Okay, sounds like we're on. All right, church, I'm going to say a prayer and ask the Lord to be with us while we worship Him and learn about Him and just be joyful in His Word. And Lord, please be with us today, Father. Please be with us as we seek You, Lord. We are children who are in need of You, Father, every day, every minute. Please, Lord, bless this lesson. I pray that You have given me wisdom in writing truth and good perspectives on Your Word. I pray that I deliver it with Your Spirit, Lord, that the congregation may enjoy it and that it may do good in their hearts. I pray, Lord, mostly that You are glorified, Lord, that Your work that we see in this chapter, that we see the amazing nature You have, Lord, and how tender You are with Your children from even thousands of years ago, Lord, to this day, Father. You remain faithful, and thank You so much for all that You do for us. Please bless DaySpring today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in the last chapter, chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, we see that rebellious Israel was given a king to rule over them, as they had requested of Samuel, their judge. Unfortunately, the children of Samuel, who were grown now, became corrupt, and they were unfit to lead the people. The scripture describes them as greedy men who had learned to take bribes and would probably be just as destructive as Hophni and Phinehas before them. And the people, instead of inquiring to the Lord and trusting Him to be their king that would provide them the needed leadership, the needed provisions, instead, they reject God, and instead of glorifying Him, they wanted a human king to rule over Israel, as the other nations had. As we heard from Ben's wonderful lesson last week, the people had wicked hearts and desired wicked things. They sought after a handsome and tall leader that they could have to go before them as king. We would see that Saul was already showing signs from the very beginning of his weakness by hiding from responsibilities as becoming the new king. And we've heard the dark prophecies of Israel's fate for having a king and the mistreatments they would suffer from Samuel. God had told them that having a king would bring disaster and mistreatment to them in chapter 8. And these people have already had so many ups and downs in their walk with the Lord. This time in Israel is such a pivotal and key point in the story of God. With all the evil and ugliness that we see in the story of Israel, God always leaves us a picture of hope and of Jesus. We know that God has a great plan for His people. He has a wonderful plan of salvation for His creation. Throughout the Bible, we see God using evil and frail men to carry out His divine will, to bring about victories and glory for His name. And though Israel wanted a king for evil and wicked reasons, God will use these turn of events to bring about His true king for His people. Even though Saul is a wicked and weak man, God still made him the anointed one of Israel. And there are times that He still uses him as a picture of Christ in this role to Israel, as we will see in this chapter. We learned last week that God will use His Spirit to move people and bring about His will. And He will remove His Spirit from them when His righteous decrees deem that it is best. Saul, in this chapter, is given a good start as a king over his people. And we are able to see the way God is blessing Israel in this chapter. We see the way God uses His anointed one to protect and to lead Israel into victory against the Ammonites. We are given a picture here of what a king should be for his people. This chapter shows me what I believe David saw when he would be so reverent to Saul about his anointing. David respected the work God was doing and understood that where Saul was placed was a meaningful and important position to God for his people. And later in the story, David even spares Saul's life while he carried out this anointed kingly role so as not to offend God. But we also know that just because Saul was the anointed, David did not just turn a blind eye to all his evil. David continually waits for God to be the punisher of Saul's sins. Later in the story, when he tells his helper Abishai not to kill Saul, he had also said that the Lord would be the one to strike down Saul for his sins. The scriptures show while Saul is reigning, we see mostly a picture of a man after man's own heart. But this leads to seeing God's anointing going to David. And we get a picture of man after God's own heart later on, which eventually leads into the true Messiah, the true Christ, our Lord Jesus, even later down in the history. And in this chapter today, we will even see a picture of Jesus in the Anointed One of Saul, in this chapter of victory for Israel from the Lord. Let's start by reading 1 Samuel chapter 11, where Saul defeats the Ammonites. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000. And the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So I'd like to start by focusing in on the first four verses. So I'm going to reread the first four. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept out loud. The Bible teaches quite a bit about the Ammonite people, and I will give a brief history of them as recorded in the scriptures prior to this part of the timeline with Saul. The Ammonites were a people who were actually descended from Lot, the nephew of Abraham. When Lot escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, he took with him his daughters. The daughters were probably concerned about procreating and continuing their lineage after the destruction they witnessed, and plotted against their father to get him drunk and have incestuous relations with him for children. The product of this act was two boys named Moab and Ben-Ami. These young boys became the fathers of the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Ammonites became opposition to the Israelites very early on in history. When the Jews came out of Egypt with Moses, they were not welcomed or helped by the Ammonites at all. God did not take kindly to this, and he declared punishment on them for that reason in Deuteronomy 23. In Deuteronomy it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way. When you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you." So just briefly, the story of Balaam is from Numbers. And this was at a time when the Israelites were first arriving to these new lands, led by Moses. They had just had a success against some Amorites in battle. I would imagine the Moabites had also heard the stories of them coming out of Egypt, and the Moabite king was terrified of the Israelites. Just as the Israelites had Moses as a seer to them, the Moabites had a sorcerer named Balaam who would hear from God. The bottom line is that the Moabites were so set against Israel that they tried their very best to use their diviner to curse them. And Balaam must have been a mighty sorcerer. But God did not allow the curse to happen. And instead, he forced Balaam to grant a blessing on them. This act was attributed not just to the Moabites, but also to the Ammonites, probably because of how close they are throughout the history. They're always seen as together. Even so, as the Israelites ventured into these new strange lands, God had commanded them to not contend with the Ammonites, because he was not going to give them any of their land. The land was to be a possession for the children of Lot. The Lord did not slack when it came to his word, and what it became was half of Manasseh, Reuben and Gad occupied lands that bordered right on the land of the Ammonites and nothing further. But unlike Lot, his descendants became unapologetically pagan. Their culture became tied to Molech and Milcom worship. These demon gods demanded for child sacrifice and sexual immorality. And these people became as violent as the gods they served. These Ammonites may have heard about the new king of the Israelites, how he was just anointed in the last chapter. They had been a king, Israel had been a kingless nomadic tribe for so long, in the human sense, they had the Lord as their king, but for so long that the anointing of Saul may have been big news around the region. Now, the Ammonite king Nahash was approaching Jabesh Gilead to put them into submission to himself. Before this, Jabesh was mentioned earlier in what was called the Benjaminite War. This was a war that is recorded in Judges. This war took place because a Levite from Ephraim was traveling through Gibeah with his concubine. This was an area occupied by the tribe of Benjamin. The Levite was attacked by a mob, and his concubine was taken and gang-raped. This man cut off a limb of her body for each tribe of Israel and sent them out as a serious message to report what had happened. All the tribes of Israel united to utterly massacre the Benjaminites, except for the people of Jabesh, which is being attacked now by the Ammonites. Because the people of Jabesh did not partake in the war against Benjamin, they attacked Jabesh as well. They so very brutally struck the tribe of Benjamin for that offense that they were worried the tribe would go extinct. So they go, and since Jabesh did not help them, they utterly demolished Jabesh and take 400 of their maidens and give them to the Benjaminites to continue their line. The Ammonites were always a mighty people. We can see the fear of the Israelites in Jabesh when they plead for a peace treaty with them and are met with mockery and an offer of a covenant where they will take their eyes from them. The scriptures capture the fear of the Israelites so well in this text. They are facing a very real danger, and this is the exact reason they wanted a human king. In chapter 8:20, they call to Samuel, saying they wanted a king to judge them and go out before them in battle. And this was a huge tribulation for the elders of Jabesh. And they sent out in desperation a message to Saul, and the people all wept bitterly. Let's look at the next verses 5 through 10. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do whatever seems good to you." These next verses show many interesting things that I would like to point out. As the messengers come to Gibeah, where Saul lived, they find him coming out of the field behind the oxen. What is the scripture implying with this detail? In this chapter, I can't help but think that they are showing Saul to have some virtue. I become conflicted with the character of Saul often in this book. But the text is clearly painting a picture of some virtue here. In his kingship, he has not yet become haughty and fat with his privileges as king. They find him in the field, doing what he used to do before his ordainment as king. He is very new to the position as king at this time, and the power of the position has not corrupted him yet. The events that are taking place are going to catapult him into his kingly position because of the seriousness of this matter with the Ammonites. The anointed one of God that is over Israel is beginning his reign over the nation with a good start. We see what happens next is that the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, and the effects of that are a righteous fury or indignation. The Spirit of God fueled anger in the king. I want to take a minute and talk about a righteous anger, because it is something that obviously happened here to Saul by the Spirit of God. I know myself as a Christian, I have been tempted to call my anger righteous anger, when most of the time it's just selfish anger. And that is depending on my own wants in the flesh. We are all familiar with Jesus in the temple. Our Lord was provoked by all of the sacrilegious activities, such as making profits from the sacrifices and treating a place of worship like a den of thieves. Jesus was concerned about God's glory and all the victims of those snaky people that were overcrowding his father's house. Righteous anger is often shown for justice. It is an emotion that oftentimes enables a believer to go from a passivity to an injustice to a state where you begin to take action. Other times, we live in a world where we see so much evil and the culture is so full of evil that we become stagnant and numb to it. God may bring about a righteous indignation that will wake us from our slumber. In my walk with the Lord, I have been called in seasons to be more involved in certain issues such as abortion or even to evangelize when I seem to be outnumbered by the people around me. Righteous anger is something that the Spirit will bring to us when it will bring about His will. Two verses from the New Testament that give us good guidelines to anger is James 1, 19 and 20. It says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And then there's Ephesians 4:26. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So in James, it tells us we should be slow to anger. Anger is not something we should be impulsive with. It should not drive us to make rash decisions based on emotions. We are to walk in love and mercy and long-suffering before we rush to anger. Men that are quick to anger are men who cause many problems and hurt many people. Now, in Ephesians, we see it tells us that we should not linger in anger. Anger should be something that passes quickly. To linger in anger will end up consuming your heart. It will swallow up the rest of your virtue if you let it fester in your heart. Make sure when you are feeling anger that you are reasoning to be a and that you are reasoning that it may be a righteous one. Make sure that it leads you to take actions for God's glory and His justice. Be aware that you are taking actions with your senses and not an impulsive mind. And do not let yourself linger in anger. Now Saul, filled with indignation, begins cutting an oxen piece to piece and sending it out as a threatening warning to the people that it is time to suit up and go into battle. This seems to be another parallel to the Benjaminite War and the way Saul summons the tribes to fight with the message of cut up limbs. But now instead of Gibeah being the target of the judgment, Gibeah is the place where salvation is coming from. Now that message from Saul that the Spirit of God led him to send was doing the work of God, and it put a fear of the Lord in all the people. The scripture says that the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. We have to notice that the people were not suffering from the dread of Saul in this matter, the one who made the threat. The people were suffering from the dread of the Lord. God's Spirit was rushing through Saul and inspiring a holy anger, and is now rushing through the nation and giving them a holy fear. God is always working among His people and bringing His will to fruition through His various means. Something else to see from the text is that Saul is also still using the name of Samuel as an authoritative figure when he addresses the nation. He says, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." It implies that Samuel is in coordination with the king as he takes his first actions to lead the nation. We see here that God is doing a good work for Israel during this time. We see the Spirit of God working in their king and the people responding in humility to the Lord. Now we see how in unity the nation is brought together by these works of God, and they organize into a sizable army ready to fight. We see that the nation gathered an army of 330,000 war-ready men. These men were organized in a place called Bezek. This was 15 miles west of Jabesh Gilead. The landscape there was in a hidden valley surrounded by hill country. This was a perfect place to set up the troops without alerting the Ammonites. This military task was an extensive one that would take the strength of the Lord to pull off. Saul is organizing a very divided country to execute a complex military plan that will take a lot of coordination. Not only that, but later in the book, chapter 13, it says that blacksmithing was a technology that the Israelites were not even well learned in. They most likely prepared for battle with farming tools and blunt objects. The Philistines had kept the technology of forging metals a state secret for some time. So now that Saul, by the Lord's Spirit, is bringing together the first national army, they respond to the message of desperation from Jabesh by saying that by noontime tomorrow, they will have destroyed the Ammonites and brought salvation to the people of Jabesh. Filled with comfort and confidence, the people of Jabesh are now cunningly giving the Ammonites a false sense of surrender. They tell them that on the next day they will give themselves over to them in submission. But in reality, they are making a strategic move to catch these enemies by surprise. This response of submission would most likely cause the Ammonites to drop their guard and expect an easy transition into Jabesh the following day. All the while, three companies of Israel are making their entrance under the night sky. Let's read from 11 through 15. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now we will see the victory of Israel. And I want to look at the pictures of Christ from this chapter. Verse 11 shows us that Saul used a military strategy of making three units so as to not lose his entire army if they were overtaken in one area. With three companies, we can also imagine that it added to the confusion of being attacked on the day they were expecting Jabesh to surrender. The military plan worked just as it was intended to, leaving the Ammonites utterly destroyed. The scriptures say that no two of them were even left together. God had given them salvation from their enemies once again. He has shown them mercy after their rejection of Him and is continuing to bless them while their king is following the righteous path. This victory was a very unique victory in the history of Israel. This was the first time since Joshua that all of Israel was united under one army and one ruler. Saul has now stamped his role as king over the nation with the way he handled this national crisis. In the last chapter, we saw the way some of the Israelites responded to Saul being made the anointed one of Israel. They were not impressed. They asked, "Is this the guy to reign over us?" Maybe because they saw him getting pulled out of a suitcase, cowering from his calling to the king, to be king. Or maybe they said that because this nation before a king was so divided. But whatever the reason, Saul had now loud and clear declared his office as king. This victory was notable, and now the people respected him. So we see the people approaching Samuel about the punishment for the sect of men that were so outwardly disrespectful to the new king. They were asking for their lives to be taken from them as a punishment for dishonoring their now heroic king. How I wish Saul would have kept his principles straight the way he demonstrated them at the beginning of his kingship. The Old Testament points to Jesus in many places and in so many ways. We see the Christ in Adam, in Moses, in Joshua, in Samson, in Samuel. And though he is such an unlikable character, here we see a beautiful picture of Jesus in Saul. The people were not even addressing Saul when they were asking for the heads of the enemies of the state. They were making their request to Samuel. Yet we see Saul, the one who was actually offended, interceding for these condemned men and giving them mercy. We saw Saul moving according to God as the shepherd of Israel and moving to defend his people with righteousness and bravery. We see in his victory pointing to God and giving the glory to the Father. In verse 13, as he declares mercy on the men who have made an offense to him, he says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Saul was aware that though he was the military leader and the man that was on the battlefield, God was the one who gave the Ammonites into their hand. Saul understood the sovereignty of God and how that is glorified above what he performed as his responsibility. Saul seemed to have a clear idea of who the God he was in service to is. He clearly had the Spirit of God influencing him and moving him in what he did for the nation. God was blessing Israel even in their rejection of him. And in the next chapter, the Lord tells his nation, "If you and your king will just obey my precepts, all will be well. But if you do not, then the Lord's hand will be against you. The Lord is truly a merciful God who loves his people, and we are truly a sick and depraved people who need his mercy. This chapter ends on a beautiful note. We see that Saul heads back to the place where he was chosen, and there he performs what is believed to be a reaffirmation of his kingly coronation. He does this before the Lord with sacrifices and joyfulness to the Lord for their most recent gift of salvation from their enemies. We can learn a lot from the way Saul starts off his service to God, and we can be given a fear of how solid a man can begin walking in the ways of God just to see him fall off so horribly. He is definitely a person who tasted the goodness of God. And what he did here temporarily as a king and a leader to God's people, Jesus is able to do it permanently. The beauty of Saul's leadership in this chapter is one that we have fully and perfectly in Christ. Jesus is our defender, and he has wisely and utterly destroyed our enemy that looked to destroy our souls. Death has been defeated, and sin has been crushed by his sacrifice. Jesus stands here as King and God over us, and he rules with mercy and grace and forgiveness perfectly forever. Amen.